Welcome to the Open Door Cutting Room Floor Podcast, where we continue the conversation that started on Sunday to help you become more like Christ throughout the week. I'm your host, Clay Wright. Let's get started. Welcome, everyone. Thanks for tuning in to the Cutting Room Floor. Clay Wright here with Pastor Jim Mindling, and it's time to start picking up the pieces. So before we get into this sermon from last week, Jim, I got to say it's exciting to be here for episode one. And if you're listening in, you've already heard that we've titled this podcast, The Cutting Room Floor, and that we're here to continue the conversation that started on Sunday. But the first thing I wanted to do is to just ask you, Jim, can you unpack that a little for us and for people who might be tuning in for the first time? Why call it the Cutting Room Floor, and what can we expect in this time that we're going to have sitting down together?
Yeah, it's great to be here, Clay. And I do love talking about this language of cutting room floor because it's so colorful to me. And it comes from the old days of people making movies where they would literally splice, they would cut out, I don't know what it was, 8mm film or 35mm film, but it's film strip. They would cut it out and then splice it together as part of the editing process. Now we do that all digitally. But as they would cut pieces of film out, it would drop to the floor. And so anytime you make a movie, you've got, you know, tons of hours of B-roll and, you know, and other kinds of shots that have been taken. But the editing, the producing process is cutting that down to a movie that has a flow and that has, you know, integrity to it and as far as the storyline. And so what you're left with is all these pieces on the floor right. of actual film. And I thought, you know, that's what I do with sermon writing. I've got all this research, all these things that I've discovered, just loving digging into God's word. And I want to talk for 4 or 5 hours about the things that God has shown me. But I only have, you know, a short amount of time on Sundays. And so there's this editing process. I'm cutting out this and cutting out that. There's no time for this. Mm-hmm. Or sometimes it's just that it really is extraneous to the point. It doesn't really help the point. It's just something I'm interested in. And maybe a couple other nerds might be interested in it, but, you know, it's not really that interesting to most people. So all this stuff is on the cutting room floor of my sermon preparation process. And so that's kind of what we're getting at with that title. And
yeah.
I love to answer questions about things that God has explored, has shown me. And so, you know, and you love to ask questions.
Yeah,
so
that's probably one of the reasons.
We fit really well together.
Yeah, exactly. One of my favorite recurring jokes that you tell in your sermons is, I'm trying to remember when you said it most recently. Maybe it was the sermon where you were getting into, I don't remember, but you had a really long outline, and it was clear you were not going to get through the whole outline. And yet, at one point, about, you know, a half hour into the sermon, you go, and just make sure you sit tight because we're gonna get through this whole material today or whatever it would be. And just it's true. There's so much to talk about. And even as a young preacher, I feel this tension because I have Sure. trouble getting sermons under 45 minutes, which is such a shock to me because I always have this fear that, oh man, there's, you know, what if I don't have enough to say?
Sure. That and was yet, my fear was an early preacher. My big reoccurring fear was that I'm going to stand up and talk for 5 minutes and I will exhaust everything I know about this passage, and 5 minutes I'll be done. And people look at me like, really? You only have a 5-minute sermon?
Right.
Which is so funny now because that's not my problem anymore.
Right. And I think part of the reason for that is, and this has been my experience, but just the more you get into the text,
yeah.
you realize oh. there is such, I mean, God's word is
yes.
incredible.
So rich.
There's such a wealth mm-hmm. of wisdom and understanding and nuance. And so that's why it's worth us turning back around and checking out those deleted scenes, as it were, from the sermons,
yeah.
checking out or even picking up pieces that made it into the sermon, but that there's so much more nuance and depth to go into.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
so I'm excited to pick up the pieces with you and to
cool.
get to throw questions your way. And this past week, we're just beginning with the adventure of trust. And I've been really looking forward to it. We've been working really hard at it and getting to sit under your teaching this past week. I was loving it. Just the different nuances you were bringing out. And the first question that I had as I was listening to it, and I actually got to listen to it a second time. And when I was listening to it the second time, there was some language that you used that stuck out to me. In point number one, you were talking about how God wants us to come to him with honesty, you know, with transparency, with integrity.
Right.
And you mentioned how Jesus notices the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I don't know if you said this in both the first hour and the second hour, but I remember you sort of leaning into the crowd and saying, and sometimes that can be true of Christians today. You made this big point about how the best analogy today for scribes and Pharisees are guys like you and I. It's people who are at church on Sundays or who are working in the church. You know, we are the people who are historically well-read, who know, who study the scriptures like the Pharisees might have. So I wondered, if, do you want to unpack that a little bit more? What were the Pharisees like? What? How did that hypocrisy present itself?
Yeah.
And then maybe as we talk, moving into what should we do when we recognize those same tendencies in our lives?
Oh, wow. See, you ask such great questions. those are so good. Yeah, I think the average person who lived in Israel in the first century would have looked at the Pharisees, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. Again, we said that was the teachers of the Bible. The Pharisees and Sadducees, all those religious groups, as without question, the most religious people. And part of that reason was because as you were a Jewish boy growing up, you knew that when you got to around 10, 11, 12, you had to make a decision. Am I going to go into what we would say vocational work, or am I going to go to rabbinic school? And so girls would sometimes be invited into the schooling, but they were never given the choice of, is my life going to be going into a vocational direction, or am I going to, you know, study under a rabbi? That was not a choice given to women, unfortunately, in those days. So, you know, you think to yourself, was for sure Jesus would have chosen the rabbinic route, the studying the scriptures route, but he didn't. He chose the vocational route. He chose to be the Greek word is tekton, to be either a stonemason or a carpenter, or maybe a combination of the two. And so Jesus was looked on as a regular guy. He didn't go to Bible school. He didn't go to rabbi school. Mm-hmm. He didn't go that route. But those that did, their day would now, starting at, you know, again, young age, their day would be memorizing the Bible, answering and asking questions about the Bible all day long. It was a game. It was a discipline.
Sword drills, right?
The sword of the Lord. And so, you know, they gave themselves to this as a life. And they took it really seriously. And for many of them, it was actually a romance. They would dance with scrolls of the Torah.
Wow, really? You
know, yeah.
I did not know. That's really cool.
It's a fascinating... read the book, The Chosen, it's an old book, like 50 years old. It's a novel. And it describes one of these Torah dances.
Interesting.
Where with this big Torah scroll, they would dance with it because of their love for the word.
Wow.
So, you know, sometimes when we think of the word Pharisees or scribes, we kind of look down at them. Oh, you know, they're hypocrites. But that's not how they were seen by the people.
Right.
And many of them really were pursuing God and the kingdom of God and the word of God. And I think Nicodemus is a great example of this. You know, I think the picture we see of him is an earnest, sincere seeker of God.
Right.
And so when he comes across Jesus, he's got legitimate questions. He wants to know. But he represents those Pharisees and those religious leaders who loved God, who loved God's word, and who thought that by studying and pursuing and holding everybody to the letter of the law, they were pleasing God, and they were genuinely thought that.
Right.
But then a growing other group of people And I think there's probably more of them. We don't know what the percentages were, but they gave in to that dark side that's in all of us, mm-hmm. what we call sin, and they began to play act. They began to, you know, pursue the study of Scripture just for the science, just for the art of that, but their heart stopped being in it. Mm. And of course, this is a temptation anybody who traffics in studying the Word of God a lot, preachers, staff members, we can get so used to being around the Word that we think that it's enough just to talk about it and to tell others about it. But of course, Jesus kept saying, you know, the righteous one is the one who does the Word of God. Mm-hmm. You know, don't be hearers of the Word only, but doers.
Right.
And so you have this group of not Christians, a group of religious people who could quote the Bible inside out. Many of them had it memorized, mm-hmm. and who everybody thought were religious, but Jesus was able to see the heart. He's able to see my heart, your heart, and the heart of the Pharisees. And he was able to see, oh, many of you are just holding to the form of godliness. You're just going through the motions. What was Jesus' phrase? You're like whitewashed tombs.
Right, yeah.
You look good on the outside, but inside, you know, you are like a dead man. Mm-hmm. So these kind of metaphors, these kind of talk exposed the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, that they were play acting.
Right.
They were saying one thing and doing another. And no one else could tell that but Jesus.
And it's so humbling. Sometimes I wonder, because obviously in the text we were in, it says Jesus saw their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I wonder how self-aware, like how aware were they themselves of where their hearts were at? Because I mean, I know it can be true of me where I'm discovering dispositions of my heart. Mm-hmm. Oh, wow, that's how I feel. Yeah. Oh, wow, that's how I'm acting. You know, God knows my heart better than I do. And so it's such a humbling thing. I remember when
absolutely.
I was in school learning about, you know, the intertestamental period and the history behind the Pharisees, my professor told me the best analogy for a Pharisee today is an evangelical pastor.
Yeah, definitely.
And so it's, you know, humbling, partly terrifying. You know, you get these feelings because there's this real sense that how aware am I of my motives?
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, this is the value of coming before the Lord and becoming before the Word of the Lord, not just to gain information or to gather data or to even seek understanding, but to let the Word speak to us and let it convict us and let it, you know. So like when I'm teaching how to study the Word, I say, come asking. That's the first A, is to ask questions of the text. But you also need to let the text ask questions of you.
Right.
And so, you know, in this past week, as I'm studying and learning about how Jesus sees these religious leaders as hypocritical, then I need to turn that text like a spotlight onto my own heart and say, is there any places of hypocrisy? So my favorite prayer when I do this is Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where David does this and actually records his prayer for us. And it's a prayer I pray all the time. Lord, search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. That's a very strong language. Yeah. I'm a pastor. Surely there's no wicked way in me. But as I let the search light of Scripture ask questions of me and search my heart, yep, there's hypocrisy in me too. Yeah. And it's like, man, I thought I was past that. Or there's the times where I don't think there's any hypocrisy and I pray that prayer and I'm pretty confident, you know, God's not going to see anything. And then this is the way he does it for me. It's like he plays a video in my brain of an interaction I had with my wife or with my children or with somebody else. And I'm now seeing myself, you know, as if I'm an audience, and I hear the tone of voice as I'm watching this video. The Holy Spirit's playing in my mind.
Wow, yeah.
And I'm like, dude, that was uncalled for. Oh, that was, you know, mean, or that was, you know, snotty.
Yeah,
and I'm faced with here's a man who stands in front of a church and says, I'm trying to become more like Christ. And yet I let those words out of my mouth, or, you know, I spoke like that. Or then the worst than that is when he reveals some of your thoughts. And so, you know, there's where you just got to go, God, forgive me. I am so sorry. I don't want to entertain those thoughts. I don't want to talk to my wife that way. And so then I go to my wife and I apologize. And so that that keeps your heart tender.
Yeah,
and,
yeah.
And lets the Holy Spirit point out those things. And that's the antidote to hypocrisy,
right?
Is to own up, yes, I am a hypocrite. Yes, I sinned. Yes, that is true of me. Confession means to agree with. So I agree with you, God, and I repent of that. And of course, His grace washes me, renews me, and I'm good.
Yeah. Yeah, this process of repentance is ultimate. I mean, it's a good question. What should we do when we recognize that there's hypocrisy in our hearts and our lives?
Own it.
In one word, repent.
Yes.
You know, and yet it's not. The part of the reason it's a good question is because we struggle with that. Mm-hmm. And for sure, in my life, being married to Joy is one of the key pieces in my repentance, because a lot of times my hypocrisy plays out in the, you know, on the stage of my marriage.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
My Joy is the one who I hurt the most often with my sin.
Right.
And, you know, I think there's something really beautiful when you're able to be in a relationship where, when there has been harm, you're able to go and say, I was wrong. This is sin. Will you please forgive me? And then to hear that forgiveness, that's one of the reasons I think the Bible talks about confessing one to another. It's not, you know, I don't need to come to Jim Mindling, my pastor, to confess my sin in order to find some sort of unique absolution, but hearing someone else say to me, you're right, and you're forgiven.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus has covered that, is so powerful.
So James says in James 5, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed.
Yes.
And so that what you're saying is so good. Why can't I just confess to God? He hears it. Mm-hmm. There's something valuable about confessing to another person. And then, like you said, hearing them say, you're forgiven.
Yes.
It's just so rich.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, now, so you said that Joy was the best one to point that out. Wait until Arden becomes, I don't know, 9, 11, 13.
Oh, that will be humbling. Yeah, I haven't even considered that before.
Well, yeah, my children, I mean, they had a front row seat to my sin, you know, and me losing my temper, or me just, you know, being a jerk, you know. And so I had to apologize to my children so many times. And what blew me away was when my girls grew up, all four of my kids, when they grew up and looked back on those days, they said to me, Dad, it was the times that you apologized to us that were the most powerful, because, you know, you're a pastor. And, you know, we just thought, you know, pastors don't need to apologize. But then we saw you be, you know, short, or, you know, lose your temper, or, you know, something like that. And we thought, well, that is wrong. But, you know, he's a pastor, so he's probably not going to tell people. But, you know, then when I confessed to them and apologized to them and said, I'm so sorry for losing my temper or whatever, you know, that modeled grace to them. Mm. And I remember in the moment thinking, what a terrible father and what a terrible pastor I am. But apparently my children were thinking, hey, this stuff is real. My dad is real. And therefore it was powerful to them. Yeah. And I did not realize that in the moment. I just was like, I am such a weak, pitiful example of a father and a pastor.
Oh man. Well, and I'm sure that, I'm not looking forward to feeling that way, but
You will.
I'm sure that I will. I was on my way here. I was listening to someone share a story where they said they had company over. It was a pastor. They had company over and he was praying for the meal. And afterwards, his young child said, Daddy, why do you pray longer when we have company over? Just one of those, like, real, you know.
Or worse than that, well, how come we only pray for the meal when people come over?
Right. And And there's, you know, these moments where there's hypocrisy pointed out in our lives. I can imagine, well, even thinking back to the Pharisees, they did not respond very well to Jesus pointing out their hypocrisy. You know, if my memory serves correctly, they plotted to kill him. Yeah. You know, that was their response. And so how have you, like, have you had to fight that tendency in yourself? I mean, it's a very natural response when someone says, hey, you know, I think that was wrong of you to do. Mm-hmm. You know, there's this defensive mechanism that all these different things that well up inside of us that resist that, or at least that's what happens for me naturally.
Well, it's when God says that to me in a time of devotions or just prayer, it usually goes well. But when God sends a messenger, like a neighbor or a fellow staff member or a church member or my child or my wife, and says something like, you hurt me. What the way you said that hurt me, or you know, you are this way, and I think you have a problem with such and such. I wish I was better at responding. And sometimes I respond well and say, you know, I'm sorry, or I hope that's not true, or I didn't mean that. Forgive me. Other times I'm defensive and I'm like, that's not right. Mm-hmm. You misunderstood, or that's not true. And you can even hear in my tone of voice, I'm already being defensive. You know, I was like, no, I'm defending myself. You're wrong. I'm right. And when I have responded that way, it's, you know, that's just piling sin on top of sin. You know, I'm piling offense on top of offense. So it's harder to own your failures when they're pointed out by somebody else. It takes humility to be able to go, well, I'll have to go pray about that. Or I'm sorry. Or, wow, I don't want to ever do that again. Please forgive me. You know, so there are days where I think I'm mature and there are days when I think I'm immature for sure.
It's so interesting. I've been reading recently a book that talks a little bit about narcissism in the context of the church. Mm-hmm. And obviously, you know, narcissism is probably as far away from humility as you can get, but the way I'd never really read about narcissism, I'd heard it used usually as like a grenade kind of a word. Like it's the kind of word that you use when you want to get a strong reaction out of someone by calling them a narcissist, you know, that sort of thing. But the way that they unpacked it, it's this refusal to allow a community to call you into check is kind of the way that they were presenting it.
Yeah. I think that every personality type has their own version of narcissism.
Oh yeah.
And so it's really easy. If what in my mind, I'm thinking about your personality type, you know, and the way I see narcissism in you, I'm like, well, that's not me. Hmm. Meanwhile, I'm blind to, you know, narcissism in my own life.
Sure.
And which is typical of people is that we are able to see, I think this one famous person said one time, why do you look for the speck in the other person's eye and you don't see the log in your own? You know, I can't remember who was it said
I'm sure it's somewhere, but yeah.
I thought it was profound, whoever it was.
Yeah, but, I think a guy named Matthew might have said that or something. Yeah, it's... And so it can be really difficult, right, coming to terms with the reality that, you know, our ideals and our desire to follow Jesus is oftentimes ahead of our obedience.
Wow.
And well sometimes, said. Like you said, that will come out in our devotional time where we're trying to get honest with the Lord and actually listening. Mm-hmm. You know, that's one of the beautiful things about that prayer from David is, Lord, search me and then listen.
Yeah.
And it can come through other people in our lives, whether that's a spouse or our kids or a well-meaning friend. And then always that response is trying to be in humility, taking that back to the Lord. Lord, what is true in this for me to receive?
Yeah.
I think that's a step that, well, here, let me phrase it this way. I wonder what our church would look like. And I wonder what the church in America would look like if we would take that 10 seconds or that hour to before we respond to say, Lord, what in this is true of me? What is the even if it's a sliver of accuracy in what this person is seeing in me. What is there in me that needs to look more like Jesus? And then just meditating in that space.
Well, I tell you what that would look like. That would look like the coming of the kingdom of God.
Amen. Yeah.
That would be beautiful. Love that image.
Mm. Another piece I wanted to pick up from the sermon is you talked about the image of God and how obviously Jesus uses this super masterful, powerful image.
Brilliant.
Where he knows, and he knows that the people he's talking to are going to remember this passage in Genesis, mm-hmm. right? There's an image stamped on the coin, and that's the image of Caesar. Mm-hmm. And so this whole economy, this whole context of the conversation that the scribes and Pharisees are bringing to Jesus, Jesus is trying to totally give them the context of the way that God views it. Right. So he's like, you're coming to me with an image stamped onto a coin, but you're a person who's, in the subtext, stamped with the image of God.
Yeah.
And there was a line you used specifically in the second hour where you said, part of what it means that we're stamped with the image of God is that we represent the interests of God mm-hmm. in creation. Mm-hmm. I would love to go deeper into that. The image of God is something that, as I've taught a little bit on it, I realize there's just so much depth to talk about.
Sure. Yeah. My manuscript said the interests and character of God. Mm. So if I left off character, let me say it now. and to me, character is stronger. The character of God is a stronger image than the interest of God. But the interests of God flow from the character of God. So, you know, who is God? You know, he's holy. You know, he's personal. He's relational. He's forgiving. He's generous. He blesses. You know, these are all the kinds of things we see literally happening in Genesis.
Right.
And to think, okay, with those things in mind, God makes humans to represent his character. So he wants us to be holy. He wants us to be generous. He wants us to bless. He wants us to forgive. He wants us to be relational, to connect with people. So all these things that we see as in the character of God, God says, I made you to represent me, to reflect me. Hmm. And then that begins to also move into not just my character, but my interests. And so what do I want to see? I want to see, you know, shalom happen. And so I created this whole idea of planet Earth and the cosmos around it. I created it as a display case of my shalom, which, of course, is a characteristic of God. God is a God of peace.
Right.
And so, you know, we heard just a couple of weeks ago when Paul prays for the Thessalonians, may the God of peace sanctify you. So God is a God of shalom. And so he brings peace. He makes peace. He is peace. You know, Jesus speaks peace and says, you know, peace be with you. It's a beautiful thing to talk about. And when we understand the biblical understanding of shalom, we begin to understand this is what God has in mind for the world, that in creation and in the environment, in relationships, that everything he creates is to reflect the shalom of God, which is an incredible image.
Yeah.
And that's so much bigger than God wants to save us and bring us to heaven.
Right. You know,
that's what I kind of grew up with. And the salvation was God wants to forgive us of our sins and reserve a place for us in heaven. Where we can play ice, you know, eat ice cream and play basketball, you know,
right.
do the things that we want, be self-centered. Mm-hmm. You know, heaven is just a place for my self-centeredness to flourish, you know, and it wasn't until I began to explore more about what is the biblical idea of shalom? What is God creating? What was his purpose? And why did he put us as stewards on this earth to represent his character, reflect his character, represent his interests, and to steward well what all that belongs to him. Why did he do this? Well, because he gets glory from this big grand story that we're talking about. And I think that's the drama he's invited us in. This is why this is why we love stories, or at least why I love stories so much, because I think part of being made in the image of God includes that I love a great story.
Yes.
Why do people go to movies? Because it's a great, you know, hopefully it's a good story.
Right.
Well, God is the best storyteller of all, and we are living in his story that he's telling.
Absolutely. And the, like, there's this thing in me when I recognize that a part of that story is God. Just, I mean, I love the stewardship language to describe this. Mm-hmm. God has entrusted me to be his image, his representation on the earth. I mean, that has such weight and such gravity to it.
It does.
Even just, you know, historically, a lot of times people talked about the image of God as, you know, the intellect, or it's more nuanced than that. But even if we just think on that level, God has given me a mind and a heart and a soul. He's structured me. He's created me in such a way so that I have the responsibility. Humankind alone in all of creation is given the responsibility to reflect and to cultivate and to bring this flourishing.
Yeah.
I mean, that's such a different view of humankind than it's your job to come to church and try to do nice things.
Yeah.
You know, it's such a greater ideal in a lot of ways than just sort of this.
Well, at its core, it's relational versus transactional.
Mm.
You know, God invites us into a relationship, and we turn it into a mere transaction.
Right.
And we turn salvation into a transaction. If you confess your sins, you're going to be forgiven. And so we take that verse, you know, from 1 John 1:9, whoever confesses their sin, and turn it into a transaction. It's not meant to be a transaction. Mm-hmm. It's meant to be to restore relationship, to restore shalom. Because God is a relational God. Now, obviously, like you said, when we talk about the image of God, we're talking about God is a relational God. God is a rational God. God's a volitional God. Mm. God's an emotional God. So, so all of those ALs, emotional, volitional, and relational, rational, all of those things, we see them in who God is, and that's a part of what it means to be, you know, made in the image of God. Is those things are true of us as well. God emotes.
Right.
God has a will. God thinks, you know, God acts. And so as we kind of wrap this thing up, we just get caught up in the glory of God, which is the beauty of these kind of conversations. It comes back to, isn't he amazing?
Yes. Yeah. And worth trusting in. I love that.
Trustworthy.
Won't
yeah.
Get
yeah.
so far into this, but that was one of the things that really stuck out to me in this sermon, and I'm looking forward to hearing more of in future. You know, in throughout this series, is how God is trustworthy and how Jesus is a faithful servant, a faithful steward of what God had given. And I'm looking forward to this series because I want to grow and become more like what I see in Jesus.
Amen.
And,
me too.
So thank you for taking some time to sit down to talk about questions. I'm looking forward to coming back next week to keep picking the pieces.
Yeah. There's one right here. Let's choose this one.
That's right.
See you next week.
See ya.
Thanks so much for joining us for this episode of the Open Door Cutting Room Floor podcast. But don't let the conversation end here. Find a group where you can deepen your roots at connect.opendoor.tv. And don't forget to submit your questions to podcast@opendoor.tv. Have a great week, and we'll see you Sunday.